my love of food that provides protein, especially if it's red, so I'm a big red meat guy. You know my disdain for what is called food, but is better known as a turkey burger. And so so this week, my wife decided that we were going to get healthier in our eating habits, which happens from time to time. We kind of, we bloat up a little bit, and then we decide, okay, well, let's eat a little bit healthier and get rid of some of this. And so I didn't know that yet. And so it's Monday, this past Monday, and she brings out the burgers to give to me to go and grill. And there's 8 hamburgers on there, and then there's 2 turkey burgers. I said, what's wrong with these two? They don't look right. She said, oh, they're made of turkey. I said, seriously? She said, don't worry. One's for me now, one's for me at lunch tomorrow. So you don't have to eat one. I said, I know I don't have to eat one. I'm not going to eat one. So I cook them up. I put them back on the platter. I bring them back inside, and we're getting ready to eat. I set them on the table, and I go into the kitchen, and we're kind of cleaning up the last little bits of stuff to put it on the table, and I hear Clara go, Josiah, no! And I look over real quick, and there he is standing at the table with his little paws gripping, and he's gripping onto the burgers. And he takes one, and he tosses it onto the floor for the dog. And I thought, no, and I walk over there. It's like, well, this isn't the mailman's son. He's mine. Because out of all those burgers, he went right for the turkey, and Lloyd got a turkey burger, and we enjoyed that. So it's always a fun week in my house. So it was a good time. Hey, in Acts 19, we're going to continue back into the book of Acts this week and follow the progress of the early church. And so if you're with us last week, you know we took a little bit of a break and walked through a passage in the book of Luke that really is about Jesus just simply challenging us and saying, if we really trust this, if we really believe this to be true, then where's the evidence in our life? Because if we know that this is actually truth, if this is God's word, then we should live different from the rest of the world, and we shouldn't stake our whole lives on our reputation, and we shouldn't stake our whole lives on our safety, and we shouldn't stake our whole lives on our money or our earthly treasure, that we should take our entire life and give it to the Lord and allow it to be working to honor and glorify Him. And so I think in that, what we are tempted to do, and it's wrong, but our temptation naturally is to take something like that and to take a concept like that and go, yeah, if we really love this Jesus, doesn't it look different? And instead of projecting it into our hearts or our own lives, where I believe that God is beginning to work conviction in us, we want to go and take it and push it onto the church around us. And we go, well, the church looks so frustrating and it looks so stale and it looks like we just don't really have this fire and passion for God to follow Him. And so it's wrong for others. Others don't get this. And we neglect to look at it in our own lives, and we broadcast it out and we project it on others. And we say, well, why is the church such a mess? And I think that in that, it's fortunate that we get to go back and we look at the book of Acts, because the reason that Luke writes the book of Acts is so that we might know how the early church formed, empowered by the Holy Spirit and brought forth by witnesses, but that we also might know and see that even from the get-go, the early church tends to be a mess. It tends to be ugly. And you see, we've now, 2,000 years later, walked into churches all across the U.S. and all across the world that tend to look the same way. Some of them look like a mess, and others have taken an entirely different formula or philosophy. They've tried to hide and disguise that they're a mess. And so you can walk into churches where real ministry is happening and we recognize that they're real people with real problems, or you can walk into churches where that same thing is happening and yet we all look the right way and we act the right way and we make sure that we smile and we don't act like anything's really bothering us and that we wear the right clothes and we only operate within these right parameters, and yet beneath the surface we continue to see this consecutive battling with sin, this resistance to Christ in our lives. And so that's the real church. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we looked at it in the church in Athens. If you remember Paul speaking to Mars Hill, and what happened was Athens was a mess. People just following idols and coming after everything that they could possibly follow and consider it a god. That everything was about feeling good or everything was about knowing the right answer, but never was there a response in their lifestyle to the one true God. And then the scripture goes on to talk about not only was the church in Athens because of all of the idolatry there looking like a mess, but in Acts 18, and we're not going to walk through it here on a Sunday morning, but love to get coffee with you and talk about it or talk about it in some other context, because you see all kinds of interesting and wild things happening as Paul leaves Athens and he travels to a city called Corinth. Now, Corinth was the world capital, basically, at that time. It was the most important city in all of the known world at this point in time. It was the major port city. And so many people who were traveling across the Mediterranean Sea would stop in Corinth. And because it was such a transient community, what would happen is the sin and the debauchery in Corinth was just off of the charts. And the church forms out of this. Paul spends 2 years there, 18 months there. And in this time, he is building a church that is dealing with and fighting through just a mess of sin. In fact, when he writes his letter to Corinth, you might remember later in the scripture that Paul's addressing it after he's left, and he's having to rebuke them because there's a man who's immoral with his own stepmom, that the things that are happening in Corinth just put us to shame in how disgusting and messy they are. And yet God's at work. We can say amen, right? Doesn't have to just be Lori. You can talk back to me, right? Now we get into Acts 19, and it continues. So Paul travels on from Corinth and gets to a city called Ephesus, and this is where we'll spend our time this morning. And the same pattern just repeats itself again in Scripture, that Paul goes and some come to know Christ and others resist him, and the early church is birthed, and out of this they're dealing with and fighting against and resisting the mess of sin in this world. And so we find, in fact, it describes these men called the seven sons of Sceva. Their job was Jewish exorcists, that they were to exorcise demons. Again, we get coffee, we could talk about the description, prescription of that at some other point in time, but what's happening there is they hear about Jesus and they hear about Paul and they begin to try to exorcise demons in the name of Jesus and Paul, because amazing things are happening. Paul, in fact, is becoming so empowered by the Holy Spirit there, and such incredible and off the charts things are happening there, that they're taking his snot rags and they're healing people. You're not selling any of my old tissues. Listen, you're not going to buy a prayer rag now for a $20 bill and have it heal you of diseases. But here in this context, in this church, Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons are being healing people. He's not even there. And so what happens is these Jewish exorcists see this and they go, something must be up here. And so they try to employ this thing. And the Bible tells us about a story where a demon comes out of a man and looks right at them. And one of the most frightening and haunting things you could ever possibly imagine, he says, "I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Now, if you've ever seen a boxing match that's won on a decision, so I'm not talking about any of you who watch boxing or UFC, you know, sometimes there's a knockout and that means the guy's down and you know who won, right? But other times, and I'm a casual watcher, and maybe some of you are really into some things like this, but other times the fight ends, both guys are still standing, and the judges go, "Here's your winner." And for me, a lot of times they go, I don't understand how that guy won. In the fight, it was really hard to decipher who was winning and who was losing. Well, here's what happens to these seven sons of Sceva. It says, "The man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them, all seven of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." They lost. Okay, listen, you don't have to be an expert at fight decisions to know that if you leave wounded and naked, you came in with clothes and you left without them, you didn't win the fight. Incredible and crazy things happening in Ephesus. And it goes on, and it says that this became known in verse 17 to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And so now we see the church, many who believe. These are the believers. This is the church. They're coming and confessing their sins. The church is a mess, and yet the Lord is being magnified in the mess because they're willing to come and open up and confess their sins. It says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And as they counted up the price of them, they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. The church, the believers, come and take their books, which practice magic and witchcraft, these evil things, and they're burning them, confessing their sins and glorifying God. And God begins to be honored in the church at Ephesus. In fact, if you read through Scripture, you find that more is written about the church at Ephesus than almost any other church. The book of Ephesians, John becomes a pastor there, so 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation all kind of contribute to the book of or to the church at Ephesus, connection to the church at Ephesus. God does great work there because they get honest about how much of a mess they are. Because they begin to look at the sinful practices within the church, not just outside of these walls, but within the church. And they begin confessing sin. They begin confessing Christ. And God begins doing great things there. And so we as a church, we have a choice. You see, we either become one of those churches that sits in an ivory tower and says, if you want to be a part of us, you have to look the right way. You have to talk the right way. You have to play the part. You have to pretend like there's nothing wrong in your life. You have to pretend like you're not fighting in your life, battling Jesus, resisting Christ, and following sin, and continuing to fight these temptations. Because if we want to be a church that looks right, we have to pretend. We have to play like we've got it all together. I don't want to be that kind of church. Because the thing is, churches like that are a mess. The thing is, churches like that dress right, smile right, talk right. And underneath the surface, sin runs wild. You see, the church at Ephesus was real. It was willing to confess sin. They were willing to come together in confessing sin to glorify God. That they were bringing their mess together. That they were bringing in the messiness of sin and resistance to Christ so that they could give it up and glorify God. Church, that's what we need to be about. That we would look and say, how do we honor Christ? And the answer is that we don't come together once we have everything fixed in our life and everything is right in our life, but that we look at it and we jump into the messiness of what it is and we say, let's go and attack sin. Let's look at how we're resisting Christ and let's overcome this by the power of God so that God could be honored in it. Amen. All right, we haven't even started preaching. I'm already fired up. So let's get to our actual text this morning. This is going to take a long time if we don't do it. All right, so I want to zoom in today, beginning in Acts 19, verse 21, and we're going to move to the end of the chapter, and I want to look at one specific interaction in Scripture. And if you've been a Christian some time, if you've read through the book of Acts, maybe you took our challenge at the beginning of this whole thing and worked your way through the entire book and put this together. This interaction is one that has a tendency to maybe be confusing, has a tendency to be difficult for us. Because what happens here is, let's just read it. It's a little bit wild. And yet in it, I think what we see is a model that now we bring forth, believers and non-believers alike, we bring forth some 2,000 years later, and we can extract some of the chief things that we do to resist Christ. And so that's what I want to point out, and I want to show you as we zoom in and we look at, well, well, what do we do? Because if we know that our church is a mess, if we know that in our lives, there's areas of our lives that are messy, there's areas of our lives that we just haven't given them completely to Christ, and we're just battling these things, let's look at what it is that causes us to resist him. So in verse 21, it says, now, after these things were finished, these things, those are the sons of Sceva being beaten and the church coming together and magnifying the Lord. And it says the word of the Lord in verse 20 was growing mighty and prevailing. After these things was finished, Paul proposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. And after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, after saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So here in Asia and Ephesus, or the outskirts of Ephesus, there is a disturbance concerning this way of Jesus. It says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines of Artemis. This is an idol, Artemis, also known as Diana. He was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Amen to that. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So here's what happens. The gospel is continuing to move forth. The church is continuing to grow. And the word of the Lord God is being glorified in it. And it creates no small disturbance, is what the Bible tells us. Word begins to spread that Paul is preaching this idea that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul is standing at Mars Hill and he says that you worship in ignorance what you do not know, and that God will not be served with human hands, that God's not going to be made with human hands, and he's not going to be served with human hands, that God isn't some statue that you put in your mantle above your fireplace in your house and worship. The problem is Demetrius, who happens to be a craftsman responsible for subcontracting other craftsmen to build statues, idols, fake gods for Artemis, the god at Ephesus, says this threatens our business. Hang on a minute. This idea that Paul is putting forth has begun to spread through the book of Ephesus. They're taking their magic books and burning them. They're beginning to see a revival, a spreading of passion for the Lord Christ. And now our gods, these things that we've made, they're not even gods at all, is what they're saying. And we're going to go out of business. Demetrius leads a resistance to Christ, and it begins in selfish thinking. Let me show you what this looks like 2,000 years later. Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Boy, I would love to really follow Christ. I would love to really do what Christ has demanded of me to do. But it would cost a lot. If I was to take a stand for Christ at my workplace, that it might cost me my job, that my prosperity depends upon this. You see, so often in our lives, I think we make the error that Demetrius made, and that we look at what God is demanding of us, we look at what God is expecting of us as followers of him, and we say, hold on a second, this would cost a lot, and we begin to resist. We begin to go, well, this can't be what God would expect of me, because it makes little of me. This means that I would need to sacrifice self, and we're just, quite frankly, not willing to do it. He even, in his speech, throws into an afterthought, oh, and by the way, then what happens to Artemis? If they start worshiping this god, then Artemis won't even be worshiped, right? That's the justification we can give it so that it sounds like it's a holy thing, even though the reality is the motive is simply selfish. 2,000 years later, I wonder how many times we do something simply with self-motivation, and yet if you've been in church long enough, you know how to flower it up and context it in holy words that makes it sound like it's really godly, and yet all it is worshiping ourselves. That's what Demetrius is doing. Oh, this is not just about my prosperity. This is about Artemis. And so I'm going to really make sure that what I say sounds good. And yet at the end of the day, I simply value my prosperity more than I value anything else. I don't know how much has changed, church. We didn't want to amen that one, huh? It hurts. It hurts us because we resist Christ so often in order to follow our selfish desires. It continues on. Here's what they decide they're going to do. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. This is the crowd Demetrius is talking to. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, the theater was the city assembly place. It was probably the largest place in the city. And gathering together a capacity of 20 to 30,000 people. And so often when there was anything of significance, many would gather into the theater to see what was going on. It says they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. Some also of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. What happens is 20 plus thousand people are gathering into this theater, and it's like when a crowd begins, sometimes people come just because there's a crowd, right? If you've ever seen, you ever been in a city and seen a street magician? If they're standing alone, you tend to walk right by, but once two or three or four people gather, then all of a sudden more people begin to just come by to see, well, what is this? What does this look like? Or if you're like me, I picture in high school when there was a fight in the hallway and you didn't even know who was fighting, but everybody was surrounding it. And so you wanted to get in there and see this. What is this? But I'm not going to walk to my class now. I'm going to be late to class because the crowd is here, so there must be something worthwhile. Well, now this accelerated and heightened by 20,000 people. Demetrius and a few silversmiths are outraged, and they begin to drag two of the companions of Paul into the theater to accuse them, and the crowd begins to come in. Gawkers begin to get in. What's amazing to me is what the Bible tells us. They don't even know why they're there. Some were shouting one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion. A majority didn't know for what reason they had come together. Quite frankly, they're just going with the flow. They're just doing what everybody else was doing. Church, I'm convinced that often we miss Christ, that oftentimes we resist Christ because we're simply doing what everybody else is doing. That we've bought into this concept that we're keeping up with the Joneses and the whole rest of the world looks this way, and so we're going to follow this path, pursuing the things that the rest of the world pursues simply because that's what everybody else is pursuing. Young people, you are great at this. We are great at this. We buy houses we can't afford and cars that we don't need and clothes that we don't even like because that's what everybody else is doing. And older people, you taught us to do that. You know, in the last 70 years, that the average American home size has more than tripled? More than tripled. By the way, the average American household size hasn't done that. We want bigger and better and more stuff. Why? Well, because that's what everybody else has. We end up following these courses of action with our lives, walking down these paths that we don't even know why we're there, other than that's where everybody else is going. Thousands of people show up to the assembly simply because other people are there. Church, I'm convinced that we've become so relaxed about what we really are meant to do, why we really exist, that all we do is we just follow what the whole rest of the world is doing. We chase after the exact same things, and we never stop to take a moment to go, what does God want of my life? We resist the cause of Christ by not trying to resist anything at all. We hold no conviction. And when you hold no real conviction, you end up in an assembly, confused, not really sure what you're doing with your entire life. And it says some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. So the Jews who are there decide that they'd like to separate themselves from this Christianity thing. And so they pick a representative, Alexander, and they say, let's let him go up and talk and say, hey, if you guys want to persecute the Christians, do it. But we're Jews. We've been Jews for a long, long time. And so don't persecute us because these people are different. That's what's trying to go on here. And the crowd concludes that it's Alexander. And they have motioned. He motions with his hand. He was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." My daughters do this thing. If you're a parent, or if you're a grandparent, or if you have seen a kid once in your entire life, maybe in the grocery store, I mean, it doesn't take a lot. You know that children are great at believing that if they just can't hear the truth, that it won't impact them, right? So it goes like this. Claire or Lydia does something wrong, and they know they've done something wrong, and they're about to be punished for it. And I look at them, and I say, "Lydia." And her natural response is to run away, or her natural response is to try to out-talk me. Right? If I could just talk faster than Dad, if I could fit more words in before he can speak and talk to me about how I'm in trouble right now, maybe I won't actually get in trouble because by the time I'm done talking, he won't even have remembered what I had actually done. So, Dad, let me just explain to you what I'm doing. Now, you can see I'm pretty good at talking. So she's not going to win this, but somehow she decides that if she just doesn't listen, la, 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 I'm not even hearing you as you tell me that I'm about to be disciplined, that I'm not going to receive any discipline. You've been there, right? Four of you have been there. So, we'll have Whitney and I'll talk about our parenting later, right? But we've been there. The thing is, we see and know how children believe that if they just don't listen, that it doesn't really become reality. Well, here, these men and women who are standing with no real conviction, who have thought selfishly, who have just come to see what was going on, see that someone's going to speak, and they, for 2 hours, filibuster. They carry on going, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because they simply won't hear truth. Many of us aren't children. Many of us have let years pass and grown, and yet in our lives we're unwilling to hear truth. We're unwilling to allow someone to come to our life in love and speak truth to us. We're unwilling to allow the church to be a place where we share real truth. And so we resist Jesus by following what everybody else is doing and not listening to the truth. That we can sit here and hear, that we can attend, or that we can talk to people, and yet when something convicts us, it instantly turns our receptors on to our selfish desires, it turns our receptors on to what the rest of the world is doing, and it causes us to not want to listen to the truth at all. And so the crowds gather, and they don't even want to hear what's going to be said. And then here's what happens. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk, so this would have been a man appointed by the Romans to keep the town under control and in order. Of all of the people here at this day and this event and this time, he stands the most to lose. Here's why. If 20,000 people are gathering together in a riot that cannot be controlled, when Rome comes in to settle this riot, they kill him and find a new town clerk who can control things better. And so in fear, he stands and says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. You've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Here's what he does. Here's how he responds to try to quiet and settle the crowds. He says, "Guys, how great is Artemis? Let's let Artemis speak for herself. Let's simply trust this idol." In fact, it reflects upon, I think about a story in the book of Judges. Some of you might remember this if you're used to the Sunday school stories. But in the book of Judges, God raises up a judge, a man named Gideon. And the first thing God charges Gideon to do is to tear down the idols at his father's household. The Baals and the Asheroth, the idols that were standing. And so Gideon knows that when he does this, the people will be mad and the people might kill him. And so he does it at night. The next morning comes and Gideon has destroyed the idols erected to these false gods. And the people come and they're ready to kill Gideon. It says when this is chapter 6, verse 28 of the book of Judges, "When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched about and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' So the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal and indeed has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.'" Ready to kill him. And it says, "Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead to him shall be put by death to mourning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore, on that day, they named him Jerubbaal," that is, "let Baal contend against him, for he had torn down his altar." The man responds, Joash, Gideon's father, responds and says, "Listen, you don't need to kill Gideon. Think about it. If Gideon had tore down this idol, if Gideon had disrespected Baal so much, and Baal was a god, let him contend for himself. Let him strike down Gideon. If Artemis was great, let Artemis contend for herself." Yet no one worships Artemis today. You see, the mistake that these men and women had made is one that I think we see so often in our lives. It's that we trust idols to contend for themselves. And you might say, no, I don't have any statues set up. I didn't put anything in my lawn. There's nothing on my fireplace mantle. There's nothing in my bedroom. I don't do the idolatry thing. In the book of Ezekiel, it says that the men of Israel had set up idols in their heart. 2,000 years later, what we do is we set up idols in our heart that cause us to resist Jesus. And we begin to trust them with everything we are in our life. And so we make possessions and money an idol, and we begin to trust it with everything we have in our life. And we make success and fame an idol, and we begin to trust it with everything we have in our life. And we make all of these things that we believe that the world has taught us that we should pursue and follow, that we've simply walked along these paths doing everything the whole rest of the world does and trusting them as bringing us fulfillment and satisfaction, making them idols in our lives, and we've never stopped to let them really contend for themselves. Let me show you what I mean by that. Think of the richest people you know. Think of the most famous people you know. Think of those who, by the standards of our earthly idols, have it all. Comes to mind are the athletes, the rock stars, the ones that over and over and over and over again have their face in the tabloids because their lives are a mess. Why is that? The reality is, it's because the things that we've put on the pedestal of our lives and our culture simply cannot contend for themselves. That if you live your whole life chasing after money, if you live your whole life chasing after fame, if you live your whole life chasing after success or power or some feeling of satisfaction in anything that this world tells you to chase after, that even if you obtain it, you missed it. That so often we get duped into thinking what these people from Ephesus thought. That chasing after these idols was the right way to live our life. That it was going to bring satisfaction. That it was going to bring hope. And yet over and over and over again, the Word of God goes forth magnifying and moving out across the whole world, proclaiming that none of these things bring real hope, bring real joy, bring real satisfaction. Let's let them contend for themselves. As Artemis is gone, the reality is these things that we watch the whole world chase after, they're going to pass away too. And 2,000 years later, Christ remains. Let's pray, church. Lord, let us not resist you. Let us not be so selfish that we make a Lord out of our own lives. God, when we're our own Lord, we make a mess of our life. And so I'm so thankful. I'm thankful that we have the model in Scripture that you don't just leave us to our own ways, but that you send us into this disaster, this mess of our culture, and in many ways into our own lives, to look at how we resist you and to attack the sin in our lives, to attack the way that we trust anything other than you. I pray this morning that we as a church are willing to get into that mess, that we're willing to give up of ourselves, Lord, that we're willing to stop trusting idols, that will hear your truth and let it contend for itself that you sent your Son to die on the cross and that all of these other things that people trust in just fall short. And yet hope, salvation is found in you, you alone. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, why don't you stand and we'll sing in worship, responding to God.